us being in Mississippi all this week. It seems like it's been longer than a Sunday to a Sunday since we've been together. So thankful for today. Hey. We can gather again in the Lord's house to learn of Him and worship Him. And I trust that's why you come, is to hear of Him and to draw closer to Him. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're actually finished with chapter 1, which we began in January. So we're making progress. I remember hearing John MacArthur say on a tape one time many years ago, he was preaching through some book, I don't know what, not that it matters, and he said, I know we've been in this a long time, but he said, we are moving. We're moving with the speed of an arthritic snail, but we are moving. So, I hope I'm a little faster than a snail with arthritis as we go through here. Begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2 and reading down through verse 8 for this morning. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we come now wanting to submit to the work of your Spirit, to submit to the truth of your word, and Lord, to glorify Jesus. We pray that you would use this time in the Scripture to draw the hearts of your people closer to you. Give us greater love for Christ and lesser love for ourselves and the world. Help us to see the loveliness of our Savior, his strength, his stability that he gives to our lives, his direction. And, Father, most of all, help us to realize that we indeed are helpless and hopeless without Him. We thank you again for each one who's here, and we, again, would be careful to ask if there's one here who needs Christ, that you would open their blind eyes and change their hard hearts and draw them to yourself, Lord. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for getting us here today. We know that you have something to say to us and something to do in us. So help us to submit and rejoice in your work in and among us today. Wash us clean with the word and forgive our sins. And we pray all of it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, just a few words about verses 1 through 3, because that's not our main focus today. If you are looking for a title today, it is Christ the Stone. But let me just say that because chapter 2 starts with the word wherefore, that is designed to show us that there's no break between verse 25 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2. That's a continuous paragraph, a continuous statement. And of course, as we saw last week, those verses, particularly 23 through 25, focus on the necessity of the Word of God. I would say to you then that verse 1 of chapter 2 is there to show us that without the Word of God and submission to it, there is no way that we can lay aside all malice and all guile, that means being deceitful, and being hypocrites, and envying others, and all evil speakings. You will not do that without a steady diet and a really taking in of the Word of God and letting it fill your life. Of course, verse 2 says that we should be like those newborn babes that crave that sincere, that pure milk. We crave the Word of God. And he says, that is, and here he limits those who will really want and hunger for the word, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. The lost man doesn't love the Bible because he hasn't tasted that the Lord is gracious. Psalm 34, verse 8, David said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And so that's the verse, no doubt, that the Holy Spirit brings to Peter's mind when he writes what he does in verse 3. If you're a Christian, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so that ought to make you love His Word. Now, that gets us to verse 5 and following. Verse 4, excuse me. Christ the stone. Of course, I know what a cornerstone is in a building, and most all of us do, but I look back at it over the weekend just to refresh and maybe get some gleaning and some thoughts that God might want me to bring out here. Nothing new, okay, about a cornerstone of a building that I'm going to say to you, but just a reminder. A cornerstone, first of all, is that which the whole building stands upon. If you remove the cornerstone, the entire structure collapses. Also, the cornerstone is laid first because then it gives plumbness and straight lines to the building. Without a cornerstone, if you just start with a wall here or there, you're going to have it look like a snake. And so, those two things, the straightness and the direction of the stone and its foundation power and purpose, are what we see in Jesus Christ. He is the foundation for us. Remember that Paul said, as he wrote to the church of Corinth, no man can lay any other foundation than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if a man builds his house on the rock, it will be firm no matter the storms. But if he builds it on the sand, the first good wind will tear it down. So the foundational truth concerning Jesus is very clear in the Bible. But also is the straightness. Jesus called us to enter in at the straight. And that doesn't mean just a straight line. It is. But it's the word S-T-R-A-I-T. Which means more than just a straight line. It means narrow. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in that way. But straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. That is, those who find Christ by His grace. So, Christ as the stone is a reference that we find many places in the Scripture, and we're going to look at a few of them as we go along. But let's look and just kind of take apart, like it was a piece of bread we're slicing, getting ready to eat, what Peter says here beginning in verse 4. First of all, to whom coming, that's the Lord, that's Christ, verse 3, to whom coming as unto what? A living stone. So the first thing we know about Christ the stone is a given to Christians. We know this. But you see, the Bible keeps reminding us that He is a living stone. And there, the comparison to an actual inanimate object stone and Christ is shown to be a contrast. He's compared to that in being the foundation and being the strength and being the straight line. But now, Peter says, but those stones you're thinking about on which a building is anchored are inanimate objects. They're not living. The stone that we rest upon is a living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that truth, again, is something that Christians should never get tired of hearing. Because, see, like so many other things, well, pretty much you could pick any truth in the Bible that we know to be true. We need to be continually reminded of it. Or it, we may not totally forget it, but it lessens in its emphasis and impact in our lives. And so that's why the Bible keeps saying, basically for the Christians, pretty much the same things over and over and over all the way through, especially in the New Testament. Over and over and over, we come across the same things, whether it's John writing, whether it's Paul writing, whether it's Peter writing, whether it's James writing. It doesn't matter. The same things are covered. And God does that because He knows how much we need reminding. One of the old preachers of long ago said we should preach the gospel to ourselves every morning as God's people. We ought to always be feeding on that, and doing so can only benefit us when we remember that, as the hymn writer wrote, I serve a what? risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's living, whatever men may say. And so we have a living song. He is sure and steadfast. He anchors, but He is alive. Christ lives. He lives today. He lives in His people. And then Peter says, the middle part of verse 4, disallowed, this stone is, indeed, of men. In fact, he's going to repeat that statement in verse 7. The stone which the builders disallowed. Disallowed means rejected, basically. Okay? But not only rejected, in that rejection, the word disallowed means they looked at it and said, it's not going to do the job. It's not going to be sufficient. Now, how many people who claim to be Christians are in religions, cults, whatever, isms and schisms, who believe, yes, you got to believe in Jesus, but you got to also add 2 plus 2 equals 4 and 4 plus 4 equals 8 and all those other things before you can know you're truly saved. And so that's what the world does with Christ, and that's what many who profess to be Christians do with Christ. It's Jesus plus. Listen, folks, if anything that you hear of, if anything that you're exposed to supposedly is Christian and says it's Jesus plus something or someone, reject it. It is a lie from the pit of hell. It's not Jesus plus anyone or anything. It's just Jesus. And so he was rejected, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Let's go to Psalm 118, and that's where this particular reference comes from that Peter uses here. Psalm 118, if you want to follow me there, if you just want to jot it down and go to it later, that's fine as well. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, God the Father, Jehovah. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Now, we use that verse, by the way, this is just an aside. We use that verse for any day, Christians do. We wake up, this is the day the Lord's made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. We say it especially about Sundays. But understand in the context what day it's talking about. It's talking about the day that the builders refused the cornerstone and nailed him to a tree. And the Lord says, I made that day, so you need to rejoice in it. I made that day of the crushing and crucifying of my only Son, so rejoice in it. Sounds kind of odd to our ears, doesn't it? But God rejoiced in it. Isaiah 53 tells us that. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. The word means happy. As he saw his son put to death to fulfill his plan. So he's the rejected stone. Mark chapter 12, the Lord Jesus brings this into a clear focus as well, referring to himself. Mark chapter 12. Now, prior to this, I won't read the verses beginning in verse 1, but Jesus tells the parable about the vineyard owner. And so he plants the vineyard, he lets it out to gardeners, husbandmen, and so he sends somebody to see how things are going, and they beat him and send him away. The next one comes, they beat him and kill him. Finally, he says, I'm going to send my son, because surely, verse 6, they will reverence my son. But instead they said, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him. Jesus says, what do you think the Lord of the vineyard is going to do? That leads us to verse 10. Jesus says, and have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What is he saying? The whole parable is about God planting a spiritual vineyard in the people of Israel, to begin with, right? We know that. And so the prophets come to check the temperature of the people, the spiritual temperature, and instead of receiving their words, what do? They beat one. They jail one. They kill one. And so the father says, I'm going to send my son. Now, God didn't wonder about this, okay? Let's get that straight. The absolute sovereign, all-knowing God didn't wonder what was going to happen. He planned it, okay? But for our understanding, to come down to our level, he says, I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll reverence my son. They killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So Jesus says, what do you think the Lord of the vineyard is going to do to those guys? Tear them limb from limb. Because, he's saying, I am the stone that you builders rejected. But I've become the head of the corner. So he's a rejected stone. Certainly the world does. We don't have to scratch our head about that, right? I mean, of course the lost man, the lost woman, the lost young person rejects Christ. They're dead in their sins. Of course, that's normal. But those who know the truth and claim to know the Lord, claim to be Christians, and yet don't want to submit to all that God has to say about following His Son, they're in essence doing the same thing that the world does. Well, I reject that. I know I don't have to do that. I mean, you know, this Christianity business is okay, but let's not get weird about it. Let's not act like it's got to be the controlling force in our lives. Now, we can debate all day long whether people that say that and feel that way are lost or saved, but that's not even the point right now. The point is that Christ is still the stone that the builders reject. And He always will be. He will ever be. My dear friend who is in hospice now, got to see him this week. It was a sudden thing. I've quoted him many times. I won't say his name as we're recording, but I've quoted him many times and told you how much he's meant in my life. One time he was able to go back to the college he attended, which was at its inception a Christian college. Now it's general liberal arts as well. And he met with the president of that college that the college is now named for. And he said, I'm in a regular Southern Baptist church, Dr. So-and-so. And he said, every time anything comes up, I'm always the one trying to say, we got to do what does the Bible say? I'm not worried about what the committee came up with. What does God's Word say? And he said, I get shot down every time. People can't stand me because I bring up the Bible. In a big Southern Baptist church. And the doctor said to him, son, you are doing right. But remember, you're doing exactly the same thing that your Lord did when He was on the earth to the religious people that He was in contact with. And what happened? They nailed Him to a tree for it. So he said, don't expect to be received well when you bring up the Bible. You won't be. He said, again, folks, my point is, Christ is still the rejected stone, even by many that claim to be Christians. But that really doesn't matter in God's overall plan, because the next thing Peter says in verse 4 is, He is chosen of God. So He is the living stone, the rejected stone, and He's the chosen stone. And down in verse 6, where Peter quotes from Isaiah, we'll look at that in a few moments, he says that He is elect. Same word, same meaning as chosen. Christ is the chosen stone. Let me just quote it for the sake of time. Isaiah 42, verse 1. God says, behold, my servant, capital S, mine elect one, in whom is all my delight. I have put my spirit upon him. Christ is the chosen stone. I was having a discussion with another pastor one time several years ago who was very hesitant to consider the sovereignty of God in salvation and the doctrines of grace, as we call them, for shorthand. I like what Johnny Carter says. He says, we believe in sovereign grace, don't we? And he said, yeah. He said, what other kind is there? There is no kind of grace but sovereign grace, right? God does it all. But this pastor said, well, now, wait a minute. I think He chose Jesus. He's the one He chose. I said, that's true. So if we believe on Him, we get in on that. I said, Okay? Ephesians 1:4. Subject, verb, direct object. Simple sentence, right? All y'all remember English enough? Subject, verb, direct object. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us. Yes, in Christ, it says, as it continues. See, Christ is the chosen one, and we are placed in Him as God's wonderful work of grace, including us in His Son. He is chosen. He is elect. And He is the one whom all men must believe in to have life. There is no other way. God does not have plan B about salvation. Okay? When Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, He meant exactly what He said.
Hey.
Listen, the sincere Buddhist, the sincere Hare Krishna, the sincere Jehovah's Witness, the sincere Church of Latter-day Saints Mormons, the sincere Romanist, whatever you want to say, the sincere Muslim, they do not get to God because they don't come through Jesus Christ. That's the only way they can. Not any other roads. Not any other paths. Because He's the chosen, precious one of God. And it makes perfect sense. Jesus is the only begotten of God. He didn't beget two or three or four to send them all down and say, well, if you don't like this Savior, here's a different one. There's only one. Only one. Jesus Christ. Chosen. And then, in verse 6, Peter says that He is the chief cornerstone. Not just any cornerstone, but the chief one. He is indeed the one and the only one that you or I can build our lives on and have surety, have assurance, have life. Isaiah chapter 28. I'm again reading in verse 14 because you need to see the context of when God makes this declaration about His Son. Isaiah 28:14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, that's a pretty bad picture there, right? Therefore, because you say that, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Notice all the things He says about Jesus there. He's a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation, and one in whom we can believe and not make haste. Now notice again back to our text what Peter says as he quotes it. Verse 6. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now he doesn't use the word ashamed as Isaiah the prophet did in the Old Testament. Do we have a problem because of that? Obviously not. Remember this rule of thumb. I've said it before. Whenever a New Testament writer quotes anything from the Old Testament and it varies from the way you read it over there, that quotation is absolutely inspired and correct. Okay? And it never contradicts. It gives more light. It gives more understanding. So Peter didn't quote the Bible verse wrong, is what I'm saying. Okay? What does confounded mean? Basically the same thing that ashamed would lead you to. No, dear old Noah Webster says it means to be perplexed or be dismayed. See, if you build your life upon the foundation stone that is Christ, you will not be perplexed. You'll not be dismayed. And certainly at that last great day when you face the Lord, you won't be ashamed. What did John say in his first letter? Little children, let us abide in Him that we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. So, the chief cornerstone is one in whom we can put our trust and confidence, We won't be perplexed. We won't be dismayed. And we certainly won't be ashamed. Next, Peter says, and this word we've run across before already in 1 Peter, he says that obviously Jesus is a precious stone. Verse 4, the end of the verse, chosen of God and precious. Verse 6, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. A precious stone. In fact, what we've already seen and what we still will get to, let me just give you this little rundown. In both letters of Peter, there are four things he gives us here using the word precious. First of all, we have a precious faith. Chapter 1, verse 7, and also 2 Peter 1, 1. Like precious faith, he calls it there. Secondly, we have the precious blood covering us. We covered that on Resurrection Sunday, verse 19 of chapter 1. Then we have a precious Christ, where we are here in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And then in 2 Peter 1, 4, he reminds us we have precious promises because of Christ. So Peter just loves to use this word, precious. And it is one of the best ways to describe what Christ does mean and should mean to anyone who claims to know Him and believe on Him. Precious. More precious than gold and silver. More precious than anything, not only material, but anything spiritual or emotional. You see, Christ's preciousness cannot be overestimated. He is the precious stone. But then lastly, in this passage, Peter tells us that Christ the stone is a stumbling stone. Now, it's a little bit different than being the rejected stone. They go together, but there's a different aspect here. And Peter points that out. Look again at all of verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of a corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Excuse me. Now, look first of all at something that's repeated from verses 7 and 8. The word disobedient. Unto them which be disobedient, verse 7. And then verse 8, being disobedient. But now notice back at verse 7, he doesn't say unto you who believe he is precious, but unto you who don't believe, he's a stone of stumbling. He says unto you who believe he's precious, but unto you who disobey, he's not precious. Now how does that work? Well, I've said this before too, but again, we all, me included, need to be reminded of these things. The way I put it is, in God's view and in His gospel, belief and obedience are two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the same coin. That is, you can't say you believe and disobey God all the time. Well, we all disobey in our sin, but you know what I'm talking about. If the whole track of your life is disobedience, you say, well, I believe in Jesus, I'm saved. No, you're not. According to the Bible, that's not Sammy's call. That's God's call through His Word. And in John 3:36, now our King James reads this way, and it's not incorrect. He that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abideth on him. That first believeth is one word in the original, and the second, the not believeth, is a slightly different word. Just slightly different, but we could paraphrase it this way. And this is paraphrase, okay? To those who believe on Him, they have life. But to those who disobey Him, they will not see life. It's finding the same thing in Hebrews. It says, those who wandered in the wilderness, that whole generation that God killed off in the wilderness because they refused the good report of Joshua and Caleb and didn't think they could take the land. So God said, okay, y'all going to die out here then since you don't believe my word. And Paul says in Hebrews that they believed not. And then he says they could not enter the land because of their disobedience. That's an important point, folks. The Bible uses that over and over and over again. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, where Peter, Paul, excuse me, is writing about the second coming of the Lord. He says, beginning in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us," that is, rest will be given, "when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God," and notice it, "and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, I've said this a lot of times before, but I'll say it again. The gospel is not just simply an invitation to be received. It is a command to be obeyed. "Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent," Paul says in the book of Acts. He doesn't just say, "I invite you to repent." He commands you to repent. Turn from sin and turn to His Son. So when Peter is dealing with Christ being the stumbling stone, this is his point. Those who believe, He's precious to them. But those who are disobedient, by their disobedience, show what? They don't believe. Right? Their belief, if they profess any at all, is not genuine. It's false faith because it produces no obedience, produces absolutely no fruit. "A stone of stumbling," verse 8 says, "and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word." Romans chapter 9. And we see here in the last part of this chapter, Paul dealing with the same truth, quoting the same scripture passage that Peter deals with where we are. Verse 30, Romans 9. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Now, how could that be? "Wherefore," Paul says, here's the answer, "because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now, Peter says, they stumble at the word, because the word is how Christ is revealed to them. It's how Christ is revealed to anybody. Now, God still gives visions. He's doing some amazing things that are documented in other lands, especially among Muslims. Many times He's dealing with them in dreams. But always, from what is reported, those dreams are always designed to cause them to act on what has been revealed and find a Bible and find a Christian preacher and find a Christian person and find out more about what God has shown them. It still always comes back to the Word, okay? So even if God gives a vision, it's not an end in itself, but it's a means to an end. Because Peter says here, they stumble at the Word. And he says, actually, they were appointed unto that. And I'm not going to get into that this morning. We don't have the time. But make note of that. They were appointed unto that. Now, Luke chapter 20, and this is where we're going to wind up. Now, this is Luke's account of the same parable I referred to in Mark about the landowner planting the vineyard and they deal harshly with the servants and ultimately kill the son. Verse 17, Luke 20. "And he," Jesus, "beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." Now, watch this. Verse 18, this is where we want to draw up all the loose ends. "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." What is Jesus saying? Well, at first reading, it looks like he's saying, whether you fall on the stone or it stones, or the stone falls on you, which is him, you're done for. But notice, the whole purpose of the parable is to show that Christ is the stone, the rejected stone, and whoever believes in him will not be ashamed, will not be perplexed or dismayed. So here's my understanding of it. The one who falls on the stone is the one who falls on Christ by faith in repentance. And their old life, their old heart, their old mind, everything about them is broken. Because what is Christ all about doing with each person when we come to him? Making a what? New creature. See. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now listen, old things don't pass away unless there's some violence involved. When God saves somebody, it doesn't matter if they're the derelict in the gutter or if they're somebody that sits in church every Sunday. When God saves somebody, there is a breaking that has to happen. The old life is broken. The old ways, the old thoughts, the old sins, all that is broken. And Jesus is saying, whoever falls on me will be broken, but they'll not be ashamed. They'll not be dismayed. They will have life. That's the good news. Isaac Watts, who wrote so many wonderful hymns that we sing, wrote part of one that was part of a hymn, and I think he had this put on his tombstone monument. I'm not positive. But it goes like this. A guilty, vile, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. See, Isaac Watts said, I've got to be broken on the stone. I'm a guilty, vile, and helpless worm. And I need to fall on Christ, who will break me of myself and mold me and make me into the new creature that he designs. But Jesus isn't finished. But on whomsoever this stone falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, broken things usually can be remade or put back together or whatever, but if something's crushed to powder, that's pretty much the end, isn't it? Now, there's not a whole lot you can do to recover that. Jesus' warning is, you must fall on me, the stone, in repentance and faith. If you don't, and ultimately, I will fall on you and you will be ground to powder. So, have you fallen in faith on the stone, Christ the stone? If you haven't, remember, his warning is clear. If you don't, and the time of your death arrives, he will grind you to powder. Let's bow our heads.